the podcast from Belmont Chapel in Exeter, sharing the story, living the life. For more information, go to belmontchapel.org.uk.
For those of you who I don't know yet, my name's Tim Gordon. I'm a member here at Belmont. I work as a marine biologist, so I'm not actually in Exeter for a lot of the year. I'm away from Exeter a lot of the time. But it's a real pleasure to be here today and to be starting this year's program. As Nick mentioned, in 2020, our theme for the year is Follow Me Into All the World. We're going to be looking at a church. As a church, we're going to be looking at what it looks like when we leave those doors, when we go into Exeter and beyond. How do we live out a life with Jesus in our work, in our play, our relationships with our family, our friends, our neighbors? What does it mean to be a Christian in the society that we live in today? In January, we're starting that by zooming right out. We're going to look at the world. We're going to start today, Psalm 104. We're looking at the place that creation holds in the whole Bible narrative, how that affects our fundamental theology, and what that means for our worship in particular. Next week, we'll be in the Gospels. We'll be looking at the example and the teaching of Jesus and how we apply that to today's environmental crisis. And the week after that, Nick Goldsworthy will be sharing stuff with us from 2 Peter. We'll be looking at the future of creation, and we'll be looking at its part in God's salvation and redemption plan. Immediately after this series, we're going to Newquay, and we'll be hearing from Dr. Ruth Valerio. She's one of the world's leading theologians on issues of social justice and the environment. She currently works for Tear Fund, which is one of the world's biggest Christian charities, and she works as their head of global advocacy. So she's one of the most influential voices in the world church today on these issues. It's going to be a real privilege to hear her thoughts then. So if you haven't booked on yet, I'd recommend that you do. The deadline is today. So you can get your skates on after the service. I must admit, I actually haven't yet, but I'm going to. My form's in my bag. Anyway, let's kick things off. Let's start with the psalm that Adrian's just read to us. If you've lost your place, we're on Psalm 104, and it's on page 579 in the Bibles in front of you. If you could keep that open, it would be really helpful. This is an astonishing psalm. It's an absolutely astonishing psalm. It's thought that it was most likely written by David. We don't know that for certain, but when you look at the style of it and the psalms either side of it, that's the most likely. And it's a celebration. It's a song of praise, a declaration of the glory of God, all inspired by the natural world around David. It's been described as the Bible's greatest celebration of biodiversity. And Charles Spurgeon wrote this. He wrote that it contains a complete cosmos, sea and land, cloud and sunlight, plant and animal, light and darkness, life and death are all proved to be expressive of the presence of the Lord. The fact that it contains this whole cosmos is actually not an accident. It's because this psalm takes its inspiration straight from Genesis 1. You see, Genesis 1 is a poem, and it works through the natural elements one by one, mapped across 6 days in this poetic structure that, in combination, expresses God's sovereignty over the whole of his creation. David would have been really familiar with Genesis 1. He would have known it back to front. Let there be light. Let the waters be separate from the sky. Let there be dry land and plants. Let there be sun and stars. Let there be sea creatures and birds. Let there be animals on land. And let us make man in our image. And Psalm 104 follows this pattern. David draws inspiration from the same elements, almost in the same order. You see, he starts with light in verse 2, just as the first chapter of Genesis does. And he works through all of the elements, one by one. He would have seen these things all around him every day in his life. And he writes a worship song. So this is a psalm that is inspired by the nature around us and by the scriptural knowledge from the very beginning of the Bible that this comes from God. As David works through this psalm in this structure, he addresses 3 main themes. He looks at how God uses nature to provide for us. He looks at how God uses nature to inspire us and connect us with him. And he looks at how nature is an integral part of the Bible's salvation story. So this morning we're going to look at those 3 themes through Psalm 104 and actually through some other references throughout the rest of the Bible as well. So let's take a closer look at that first theme. Through nature, God provides. So in verses 10 to 23 in particular, there's loads of examples of God providing for us through this creation. The most clear is probably in 14 and 15 here. He makes grass to grow for the cattle, plants for the people to cultivate, bringing forth food from the earth, wine that gladdens human hearts, oil to make their faces shine, and bread that sustains their hearts. Throughout the rest of the psalm, there's other examples as well of God providing food and water and shelter and rest for humans and animals. He provides for the creation he makes. And when it comes to this physical provision of nature, modern-day science actually finds that David's assertion in the Psalms rings absolutely true. So environmental economists are people that spend their time trying to work out how much the Earth's natural environments are worth, right? They try and put a monetary value on it. They add up all of the stuff that David's talking about in the Psalm, and they try and work out, you know, what would it cost? What's it worth to us? And it's pretty staggering. Their last estimate that they published, they reckon that if you add all this stuff in nature up, you get to about $125 trillion. To put that in context, that's quite a big number, and I struggle with those. But at the time of the calculation, that was about twice the value of all of the world's economies added up together. So the psalmist and the scientists are both completely agreed that nature is phenomenally valuable in looking after us. So we're going to have a look through some of the specific examples now. The first is food. Everything that we eat comes from nature. So David talks about food. The scientists calculate stuff about food. Everything we eat, we either grow or catch. In Exeter, we're pretty distant from this process, but around a lot of the world, people actually aren't. It's estimated that about a quarter of the world's population live off food that they grow themselves in farms that are smaller than 2 football fields. This is one of the people that does this. This is a lady called Abby Kambwela. I grew up in Malawi, and while my parents worked, Abby was my childminder. I recently spent Christmas in Malawi, and I went to visit Abby again. And we walked around her farm, and we had a bit of a chat. And I asked Abby, she still feeds herself and her whole family, as she has done her whole life, by the way, on this farm. It's 2 fields of maize. And I asked her, what do you do in years where there isn't enough rain? And she smiled at me and she said, we pray. God provides. So nature feeds us, but there's more than that as well. David talks a lot about water. Verses 10 to 13 here, he makes springs pour water into the ravines. It flows between the mountains. They give water to all the beasts of the field. The wild donkeys quench their thirst. The birds of the sky nest by the waters. They sing among the branches. He waters the mountains from his upper chambers. The land is satisfied by the fruit of his work. This is the water cycle. That's what we know it as today. That's what scientists call this passage. And it's this constant dynamic equilibrium that all of the world's water is in these springs and these ravines, moving around. It's the fundamental backbone that almost all life on Earth relies on. It's not just water, of course. There are other really important physical cycles of other nutrients. There's the carbon cycle, there's the phosphorus cycle, the nitrogen cycle. All of these are in really delicate balance, and they're all essential for sustaining life on Earth as we know it. As well as water, David talks about oil. You remember in that verse before? It's a different type of oil, but the environmental economists talk about oil a lot as well, and that's the oil that powers our economies. For hundreds of years, the animals and plants of the past, fossils have, that creates the fossil fuels that we need, the coal, the oil, the gas. And actually, nature, as well as providing that energy, there's real potential for more forward-thinking renewable technologies that nature could support us into the future. Energy from wind, from waves, from rivers. This is a picture of algae that grows and creates biofuel. That could generate our power in the future. And there's stuff as well that the economists come up with that I think David might have included in the psalm if he had access to modern-day science today. I think if David was around today, the psalm might be a few verses longer. And if he had a degree in geochemistry, then I think we would have talked about these. So these are the ocean, the thermohaline currents that go around our oceans. And they're really responsible for keeping the world habitable as we know it. It's this worldwide network. You probably know about some of them, so... is my pointer working here? There we go, that one there. That's the Gulf Stream. You've heard of that. That's what keeps the UK warm. It takes warm water from in the Caribbean up to us. The last time we didn't have the Gulf Stream, the UK was locked under a thick layer of ice for 1,000 years. Okay. There's lots of others as well. This one down here, the El Nino Southern Oscillation, that supports some of the most productive fisheries in the world. And this one that runs down the east coast of Africa, it's called the Agulhas. And when it turns back on itself there, that's called the Agulhas inflection. It sends a bunch of spinning vortices of water up through the Atlantic Ocean, and that controls almost all of the weather patterns in North America. So there's this astonishing, these astonishing patterns that govern weather, that govern climate. They're an inherent part of the way our whole planet functions. Our seasons, our climate, our weather, they basically keep us alive. They keep the planet as it is today. So the point of all of this, all of the scientists agree with the psalmists, and the conclusion is that the natural world is immensely valuable. God created us, he loves us, and he has given us a world that looks after us. Nature provides. But there's more than that. There's a second theme in David's writing as well. We don't just love nature because it keeps us alive. There's something more than that. There's something deeper. It's something that Sarah and Paula were picking up on earlier. It's something that a lot of you would pick up on first if I asked you, what do you love about nature? And it's something that David is just yelling from the very opening verse of this psalm. Praise the Lord, my soul. Lord, my God, you are very great. How many are your works, Lord? May the glory of the Lord endure forever. I will sing to the Lord all my life. I rejoice in the Lord. Praise the Lord, my soul. The natural world inspires. It inspires thoughts and feelings and emotions and prayers that nothing else can, in a whole range of different ways. So here's a couple of them. Nature inspires beauty. If you walk along the southwest coast path on a clear afternoon and you look out over the sea, the waves washing the shore, we've all experienced that deep sense of calm and relaxation and contentment and beauty when you look across the sea. At the same time, it inspires fear. Nature can be really terrifying. I don't know if any of you have ever been caught out in a storm on a small boat and the waves are starting to rise and you don't know which way shore is and the clouds are gathering above you. Or you've been lost in the hills and it's getting dark and you don't know which way home is and you know that you've only got a really thin anorak in your bag and you think this could be a really cold night. Nature can make you feel very weak and very fragile and helpless and scared. It makes us feel vulnerable, makes us feel small. And that as well is a part of what it is to know a God that is much bigger than we are. Nature inspires curiosity. It reveals the creativity of God, the intricacies and the delicateness of all of his creation, how it's woven together. These are some of the shapes and the colors that you can find on a coral reef. They're just astonishing when you look at the detail of creation. It inspires fun. That's my sister there jumping into a river in Dartmoor. That's my other sister having just pedaled up to the top of Hator. Whether your thing is, you know, hiking or biking or falling off surfboards or swimming down as deep into the sea as you can until all the shafts of light meet in blackness. Nature is really fun. When we're outside, it fills us with joy. And there are some moments as well that it just fills us with awe. We share a world with fish the size of school buses, with dolphins that can swim and keep up with speedboats, with turtles that can hold their breath for 7 hours. It just makes your heart skip a beat, doesn't it? And all of this together, there's a quality in nature that lifts our hearts upwards. It connects us to a creator. In the 1600s, Francis Bacon first talked about the Bible being a book of words and creation being a book of works, and they both point us to God. Many others have picked up on that same theme since. So on the left there, you've got a guy called John Muir. He was the first man to set up national parks in America. He described the Sierra Nevada mountains where he worked as being like 1,000 windows onto God. And in a letter to his friend, he once wrote, "I must return to the mountains. I'm bewitched, enchanted, and tomorrow I must start for the great temple to listen to the winter songs and sermons that are preached and sung only there." There is stuff out there in nature that connects us to God in a way that sometimes we don't even understand. Sylvia Earle, as far as I'm aware, isn't even a Christian, but she gets it too. She puts it much more simply. She says, "Every time I slip into the ocean, it's like going home." By reflecting the glory of its creator, the natural world inspires us to lift our eyes upwards. It connects us to God. So why is it like this? Why do we feel this strong link to God when we look at his creation? many people have suggested that actually it's because the natural environment is an integral part of the entire Bible narrative. Sometimes it's too easy to think of the natural world as just something that God kind of made in Genesis, and we celebrated a bit in the Psalms, and that's kind of that. But actually, it's inextricably linked to us as a key part of God's plan for his whole creation. To illustrate this, Adrian's going to give me a hand, and we're going to do a whistle-stop tour through all of these passages. We're going to look through all of the different sections of the Bible's salvation story, and we're going to look at the place of the physical environment in that. So I suggest I wouldn't try and follow on with your Bibles, because Adrian's got them all on one page, and you're not going to be able to keep up with him. We're going to go quite quick here. But instead, you can either follow on the screen, or I'd recommend closing your eyes if you feel comfortable doing so. And what we're going to do is we're going to take each section of the Bible story, and we're going to read some verses that address the physical environment's place in that. Okay? So we're starting here. This is from Genesis 1.
God saw all that he had made, and it was very good.
Expressed again in the Gospels, in John.
Through him all things were made. Without him nothing was made that has been made.
And again by Paul in Colossians.
In him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
So God created everything. He's also in covenant with his creation. This is from Genesis 9.
Whenever the rainbow appears in the clouds, I will see it and remember the everlasting covenant between God and all living creatures of every kind on the earth. So God said to Noah, "This is the sign of the covenant I have established between me and all life on the earth."
So it's a covenant not just between God and humanity, but between God and all life on the earth. God provides for his creation. This is from Job 12.
In his hand is the life of every creature and the breath of all mankind.
And again in Isaiah 43.
The wild animals honor me, the jackals and the owls, because I provide water in the wilderness and streams in the wasteland.
And again in the Gospels, in Matthew.
Are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground outside your Father's care?
So God made the world, he's in covenant with the world, he provides for the world. And in turn, the world gives praise back to God. From Nehemiah 9.
You give life to everything, and the multitudes of heaven worship you.
And from Psalm 96.
Let the heavens rejoice. Let the earth be glad. Let the sea resound and all that is in it. Let the fields be jubilant and everything in them. Let all the trees of the forest sing for joy. Let all creation rejoice before the Lord.
And as creation rejoices before the Lord, it bears witness to the Lord. Psalm 19.
The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands.
And Romans 1 expresses the same idea.
For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, been understood from what has been made.
So that's all how the world should be, but we actually understand as well that we live in a broken world. And since the very start of that, since the fall in Genesis 3,
cursed is the ground because of you.
As we are cursed, so is the environment. We see that again in Isaiah 24.
The earth dries up and withers. The world languishes and withers. The heavens languish with the earth.
And again in Jeremiah 2.
You came and defiled my land and made my inheritance detestable.
And Paul again in Romans.
For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. The creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it.
But of course, there's a rescue as well, and that same passage in Romans continues.
The creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God.
And in Isaiah,
water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow.
And that salvation for the whole of creation is expressed again in Ephesians.
With all wisdom and understanding, he has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reach their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ.
Unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. And that will, in fulfillment, in time, that will lead to an ultimate redemption for the whole of creation. That's first foreseen in Isaiah 65.
I will create new heavens and a new earth.
Again in 2 Peter 3.
In keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells.
And it comes to fulfillment in Revelation.
Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth.
There we go. You can open your eyes if you had them closed. And you can see from Genesis, right through the prophets, the Psalms, the Gospels, the Epistles, and ending in the Revelation, nature is a key part of the story. Our creation, our worship, our sin, our suffering, our rescue, and our future, they're all inseparably linked to the same events going on in the physical environment around us. The natural world isn't just somewhere we happen to be living now for a while. It's completely central to the whole of God's plans throughout eternity. Incidentally, in that last reading there about the new heavens and the new earth, in the original Greek, it's actually exactly the same word used for new heaven and new earth as Paul uses throughout his letters to talk about us, to talk about our new souls, to talk about our redemption. It's kainos. That word means renewal. Rather than brand new, it means that we're part of this redemption plan, and creation is just as much a part of that plan as we are. And it's this renewal at the end of time that I think David looks forward to at the end of this psalm. It's how he ends his whole poem. So if we read verse 35, the very last verse of the psalm, but may sinners vanish from the earth and the wicked be no more. Praise the Lord, my soul, praise the Lord. It's a weird way to end, isn't it? It sort of sticks out like a sore thumb. It jars a bit. In a whole poem that is so wonderfully celebratory, it feels a bit like he's turned. He's gone all aggressive and vindictive, hasn't he? But I don't think he has, actually. I don't think this is David vengefully and vindictively passing judgment on all of the bad people that are around him. Not least because David knows that he's a sinner himself. I think this is David looking forward to a future of redemption for the whole planet. A future where sin is no more. Where death is defeated, and where God looks on his creation and once more declares that everything is very good. Charles Spurgeon puts it like this. He describes this verse. He says, in this verse, David is asking for that which just men look forward to as the end of history, to ask that grace may turn sinners into saints and win the wicked to the ways of truth. It's a longing for the redemptive end of this story, not just for the sake of humankind, but for the whole of the cosmos. So when we get to the end here, when we arrive at redemption, it isn't just humanity that will be saved from sin and saved from a fallen world. The whole of nature will be made good again, and the whole of nature again will rejoice. We've just had Christmas, so apologies for going back a step, but actually I think what we're looking at here at the end of Psalm 104 is what we sing in the carol. It's joy to the world. The Lord has come. Let earth receive her king. Let every heart prepare him room, and let heaven and nature sing. We're coming into land now, so I'm going to summarize. So give your neighbor a poke if they've fallen asleep, because if you pay attention for 1 minute now, you can pretend you listened to the whole sermon, and that's a bit of a bonus. So this psalm is an astonishing song of celebration. It takes inspiration from the natural world around us, and from the Genesis account of creation, and it addresses three really important themes. Firstly, God provides. The God who created us and loves us has given us a world that looks after us. Secondly, that God inspires. The natural world is full of beauty, of intrigue, of fear, of fun, of awe, and as a result of that, the whole cosmos declares the glory of God. And third, that God saves. The psalmist looks forward to a day when sin is removed, when the world again is made good. And we see through the whole of the biblical narrative that the natural world has an integral part in this redemptive salvation story. It's an astonishing psalm. It really is. Next week, we're going to look at this provision more directly, God providing. We're going to look at how we respond to that today. We're going to look at the fact that God's provision through nature is under greater threat than it ever has been in history. And we're going to take examples from Jesus' life and apply them to the environmental crisis. The week after that, Nick's going to be taking us into 2 Peter. We're going to be looking in more detail at God's redemption plan for the whole of creation, the end of this green thread, if you will. But for now, we're going to close by taking this inspiration for ourselves. We're going to use what we've been inspired by Psalm 104 in our own personal prayer and worship. So Rosie Stewart has written a stunningly beautiful poem based on Psalm 104. So of course, Psalm 104 itself is a poem. It's based on Genesis 1, which is a poem, and Rosie's written a poem based on Psalm 104. So it's a triple-decker poetry extravaganza today. And we're going to use that as a basis for our own prayers and reflections. And then we'll join in Paula and the band in song worship. And then when the service is done, we're going to head off. But as we do, I'd like to challenge you this week to take inspiration from this psalm, to bring nature into your personal prayer and worship. Don't only pray with your eyes closed in your bedroom. Do what Jesus did. Go into the hills to pray. Listen to the birds sing. Watch the sun rise. Take 10 minutes on your way to work to marvel at the world around you. Praise God that creation declares his glory. Praise God that creation provides for all of us. And praise God that although creation suffers with us, it is saved with us and will be redeemed with us. In the words of Rowan Williams, the ex-Archbishop of Canterbury, receive the world that God has given. Go for a walk. Get wet. Dig the earth.